So now we're going to open the word, and we're going to open the word for the second time, that is. And back to the book of Luke. We are lingering in Luke. And we've already done 9 mornings in Luke. And we are certainly going to do at least 4 more. And then we will review, because this is always open to review. It must have the life of God in it. And maybe I'm going to canvass some of your thoughts on whether we should go further, and if so, how. But I do feel for 4 more we'll continue, much like we are doing, and that will mean 13 weeks. And 13 weeks, of course, is an exact quarter. And so for quarter of the year, we would have been in Luke. So now we're in Luke chapter 5. We've broken free after 3 weeks of Luke chapter 4. And we're in Luke chapter 5. And we have a passage at the start of this chapter, and then just 2 more very short passages that I'm going to use as well from this book, because they tie in with this passage. One day, as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, with the people crowding around him and listening to the word of God, he saw at the water's edge 2 boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from shore. Then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. But because you say so, I will let down the nets." When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats, so full that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. And so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on you will catch men." So they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him. Later on in chapter 5, verses 27 and 28. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. "Follow me," Jesus said to him. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. And finally, chapter 6, reading from verse 12. One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles: Simon, whom he named Peter, his brother Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. I'm linking those 3 passages together because clearly they all have to do with the calling of disciples and with the calling of some of those disciples to be apostles. And the first thing I just want to note before we go any further is that I think this is the first thing in the whole Gospel of Luke. And as I've just said, we've already spent 9 weeks in the Gospel of Luke. This is the first thing in the Gospel of Luke that you will find in all the other 3 Gospels. Not even the foretelling or the birth of John the Baptist, the foretelling of Jesus' birth and his birth described, not even the baptism, the genealogy, nor the temptation in the wilderness, nor the visit to Nazareth. None of those things appear in all 4 Gospels. So this is the very first thing that appears in all 4 Gospels, and it tells us something that is actually crucially important, vitally important. And what would be so important about it? And in a very quick way, let me try and describe to you why it was so important. Jesus was the eternal second person of the triune Godhead. He was the God the Son and the Son of God. And he became flesh. And you would think, well, surely that's all we need. That's what it's going to be about. I mean, if God the Son, the second person of the triune Godhead, becomes flesh and reveals to us who the Father is and shows us the way to live, and then buys our salvation by dying on the cross and rising from the dead, surely that's the main thing. And of course it is. It's crucially important. There's no salvation without that. But just imagine this. Imagine if Jesus had come and he was the Son of God and he had revealed the Father to us and he had showed us how to live and taught us wonderful truths. And even if he had died and risen and ascended into heaven, what then? A few people of that generation might have remembered him. And then all that truth would have been lost. And even though he had bought salvation for mankind, it would have all just sunk away like water in desert sand. It would have just disappeared. So there was a second thing that was vital to the salvation of mankind. The first was the coming of Jesus and everything that he was and everything that he said and did. But the second thing was that that message and that truth and that revelation he brought was continued and taken into all the world by disciples. That is just as key for God's plan of redemption as the coming of Jesus. And that's why this is the first thing that appears in all four Gospels. And it's absolutely crucial. If somebody said it like this, that effectively, because later on from those disciples, and there were a lot of them at one stage, but there were only, we think, 120 by the end, if you look at Acts chapter 1. But of those disciples, he chose 12 to be apostles. And he invested most of his intimate time of fellowship and instruction with those 12. And somebody said this, he staked the entire incarnation on the 12. Everything that he came to be and do and show us and teach us and do for us, he staked the effectiveness of that, the fruitfulness, he staked it all on 12 individuals. And not the 12 kind of individuals that we would have chosen. That's why this is such a crucial passage. Because this is the start of the second half, if you like, of the plan of salvation. Jesus comes, yes, but then he has to call and raise up disciples and apostles. So it's absolutely crucial. So we believe in disciples. We know that Jesus said at the end of his ministry, go into all the world and make disciples, not converts. Make disciples. So we believe in disciples. We believe in discipling, which is the process by which one Christian takes another or other Christians and brings them to the Lord, brings them to faith, and then raises them up and to maturity in the Lord. Some of that can happen in church forums and in group forums, but a lot of it can happen individually or in very small groups. We believe in discipling. And we believe in discipleship. Discipling is when I disciple others, and discipleship is when I get discipled by others. We absolutely believe in disciples, discipling, and discipleship, because Jesus staked his entire incarnation on disciples, discipling, and discipleship. And you might have seen one of those sort of calculations where people say, now imagine if you were Billy Graham or some anointed evangelist, and you brought 1,000 people to the Lord every day. Now, that's very generous terms we're offering there, okay? I'm not sure any evangelist does that. But let's say 1,000 people. So by the end of the day, 365,000. Let's say you believe in discipling. You win one person to the Lord, and you pour everything into them. You bring them to the Lord, and then you raise them up to maturity. And by the end of the year, they can then go and do what you've just done. But at the end of 1 year, there's only two of you, as opposed to 365,000. It seems like let's go with the evangelist rather than the discipler. I'm not undermining evangelism here. Please, please hear what I'm saying, what I'm not saying. But if you had to scope that forward, 365,000, double that. Anyone who's good at maths, is it 720,000, 730,000? At the end of the second year, the other guys, you've got two guys who go out and do that discipling. There's four of you at the end of the year. 720,000, 30,000? Four people, you think, no comparison. But if you scope that forward, that becomes simply a process of addition every year. And remember that according to the statistics we have from Crusades, even from such an anointed man as Billy Graham, is that a very small percentage of those people who make responses actually stay in the faith and go on to maturity. Whereas when this process is done properly, you're almost guaranteed those people go on to maturity. And if you scope that forward, it's not that many years where this column here is actually larger. You could, if you've never seen a calculation like this, you won't even believe me, but it will be true because this is doubling 2, 4, 8, 16, 32, 64, 128, 256, 512, 1,024, and it's doubling all the time, and this is just adding 65,000. It takes quite a few years, but it's not that many years where this total exceeds that total of the number of people that have not only been reached for Christ, but have been brought to maturity. And now, of course, you'd have to do a calculation for 7 billion, but in a book that I've got that does one of these sort of scenario planning back from the 70s when there was only 4 billion, it gave figures, which I'm afraid I didn't have time or didn't remember to look at before I left the house. But within a fairly foreseeable number of years, the whole population of the earth would be reached. Whereas this guy would still take centuries. So what I'm trying to say is that's why Jesus did it this way. Yes, he did preach to the crowds. He did have what we might call mass crusades, but that's not where his emphasis lay if you look carefully at the Gospels. So he did mass evangelism, but he did far more of discipling and of discipleship. So we believe in disciples. We believe in discipling and we believe in discipleship. And I haven't even gotten to the passage, but that's just a point that we can make from the fact that this is the first thing that appears in Luke's Gospel, that appears in all four Gospels. So what I want to do is go through these three passages, one passage and just a couple of verses with the other two, and just pick out whatever I can that is helpful, that is truthful. But what I'm mainly wanting to pick out are three things in amongst all the other gems and all the other nuggets, no extra charge, are three things. Because I want to apply this again to us, as we did last week, in terms of Jesus' ministry as a model for our ministry, and the week before when Jesus went to Nazareth and so forth. But I want us, I'm sure that all of us here, unless you've not yet put your faith in Jesus, but the rest of us here would say, well, I want to be a disciple. I know I want to be a disciple. I don't want to be a convert. I don't want to stay immature. I don't want to stay eating, drinking milk when I should be eating meat, as Paul put it. I want to be a disciple. So I want to look for three things in these passages that for me are key about being a true disciple. So let's find those three things, but let's see what else we can find in these passages. So one day as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret with the people crowding around him and listening to the word of God, we should be used to the fact now that crowds are beginning to happen, because the previous chapter, verse 14, it says news spread about him through the whole countryside. And in verse 37, the news about him spread through the surrounding area. So he's becoming popular. He's becoming well known. So there's people crowding around him. But I love this bit. People crowding around him and listening to the word of God. And my first thought when I read that was, how unlike today. That there were multitudes seeking spiritual help. Seeking spiritual truth and salvation. Multitudes. People crowding around him. It got so bad that he knew he was going to be pushed into the water. That's why he got into a boat. Apart from the fact that it helps with the acoustics. But there were people crowding around him. And I thought, how unlike that? And then I thought the one exception that I'm aware of that I've seen with my own eyes, well, I've seen it to a measure in Africa at huge, big Reinhard Bonnke and other crusades, people of every hue and description pouring into stadiums to listen to the word of God. But I've particularly seen it in India. Not that they're seeking spiritual help from Christians or evangelists most of the time, but when you go to India, you see that some person who somehow has deceived people into thinking that they are this incredibly powerful and profound spiritual person. And, you only have to read the papers a bit and realize there's a whole lot of charlatanism going on there. I'm not saying that's true of every person who's teaching in one of the religions that we find in India. But what you find there is that you find masses running after these people seeking spiritual help. They come to town and it's like the masses are drawn to them. Unfortunately, it's the wrong kind of spiritual help, but at least there is an openness. And I thought, how unlike our society? And then I thought again, my second thought was, well, actually not. Because although it's in a way that is so far from truth and righteousness, people in our society are seeking spiritual help all the time. You only have to look at the kind of programs that we find on our television, day in and day out, and you realize how much store people put by those programs in terms of lifestyle and living and values. Sometimes they're seeking spiritual help in the form of materialism, the pursuit of possession and wealth. Sometimes in hedonism, the pursuit of pleasure. And sometimes simply in humanism, the worship of self or the worship of the human race. And didn't Paul say that in the last days, those three things would happen? People would cease to be lovers of God, but they'd be lovers of money, lovers of pleasure, and lovers of themselves. Materialism, hedonism, humanism. And I could go on at some length, but actually, even in our society, but in a very perverse way, so it's not even recognized as such, but people are all the time looking out for some kind of spiritual help. So here we have crowds crowding around Jesus. And he saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of them. Now some of you will remember that I referred to this passage a year ago when we were doing our second Knowing God series, and I was talking about the sovereignty of God. And the sovereignty of God in this occasion was that there were two boats. But Jesus only got into one of them. And from that point on, we hear all about the owner of that boat and what happened to him. His name was Simon. But we don't hear about the other boat. We don't hear about the people who owned that boat. We can stumble over that and say God's not fair. But I mean, you know, Jesus couldn't get into every boat that was pulled up by the side of the lake. But that's just God's sovereignty. God's sovereign choice. And it's just something that we rest in. And then he sat down, because as we've already said, rabbis sit down when they teach. So he sat down in the boat and he taught the people from the boat. I think it prevented overcrowding. It prevented them crushing him. But it did, as I've said before, sound carries over water. And it was a natural acoustic auditorium that he created for himself. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, come follow me and you'll catch men. That's not what he said, hey. Because that's the first thing that strikes me about this passage. In the other gospel accounts of Jesus calling the first disciples, it jumps straight to that conclusion at the end of this encounter. That Jesus simply called Peter, called Simon as he was then, and Andrew, and later on John, James and John, and said, come follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. So why doesn't Luke just say it like that? Why have all this other stuff about the fish and Peter's response? It's important. Because in a sense, you'd have to say, well, you know, why didn't Jesus just call Simon? Why the miracle? And it's very important because it's the first thing about what we need to be a true disciple. He said to Simon, put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch. Simon answered, Master, we worked hard all day. We haven't caught anything. But because you say so, I'm not quite sure what Peter's tone was there, whether it was respectful, slightly irritated, tired, you know, cynical. I don't know quite exactly what his tone was. When they'd done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat, which verse 10 tells us was James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. I mean, it's extraordinary. Boats are very buoyant. Those of you who've done any sailing, I mean, I did a bit of sailing many years ago. And it takes a lot to sink a boat. Because even when the boat is so, it's shipped so much water, or for whatever other reason, it's riding so low in the water, water's coming in over the gunwales, there's still buoyancy in the hull of the boat. It keeps it up. But this says that they're so full that they began to sink. I mean, we're talking about something truly miraculous here. That there should be so many fish. And the same time they came in, the boats began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, go away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. For all he and all his companions were astonished. That word amazed and that word astonished keep coming up over and over again. That's what Jesus should do to people. Amazed and astonished. And they were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. And so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. And then Jesus says, don't be afraid. From now on, you'll catch men. But why the miracle? Why the miracle? And the clue to that, and the first reason, the first thing we need to be a true disciple of Jesus comes in what Simon answered, verse 5, Master. Verse 8, when Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, go away from me, Lord. That's the first thing we need to be a disciple. We've got to make that transition from Jesus as Master to Jesus as Lord. And Jesus knew that the only way Peter, who was a passionate man, an impulsive man, but quite a proud man, that the only way Peter was going to be able to make that transition to see Jesus not just as Master, but as Lord, was to give him such a powerful demonstration of his identity as Lord that Peter just had to see it. That's why we have the miracle. There's no other reason for this miracle. They weren't hungry. They didn't need breakfast. It wasn't showing off. It was to bring Peter from the place where he said, okay, Master, because you say so, I'll let down the nets, to where he says, go away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. There were two revelations that Jesus gave to Peter in that incident. The first revelation was a true revelation of who he was, who Jesus was. Not just Master, but Lord. The second revelation is just as important if you want to be a true disciple of Jesus. Peter was not just a self-sufficient, successful, and possibly quite swaggering, arrogant fisherman. He suddenly realized how sinful he was. He said, go away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. And both those revelations are needed if we're going to be a true disciple of Jesus. And I wonder how many Christians there are who don't have both. And in fact, in some cases, I'm wondering how many Christians are who don't have either of those revelations. Because the way they talk about and refer to Jesus is like he becomes buddy Jesus. Pally Jesus. And Jesus does later on, having gone through this whole process, call them friends. But there's something that comes before. And Jesus is our friend, but he's our Lord. But there's something else I see many Christians lacking, a lack of a revelation of their own sinfulness, of their own unworthiness. God changes that. But he changes it precisely because we are that first. Peter recognized in this demonstration of Jesus' greatness, his sovereignty, his divinity, and his holiness, and his power. Peter, in the light of who God is, we see ourselves or who we really are. And Peter says, you know, when you haven't seen God, when you've not had a revelation of who God really is, it's very difficult to see yourself as God sees you. Because we've been filled with so much humanism and self-esteem and I don't know what rot. But when we see God as he truly is, the only thing we can do is fall on him and say, go away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. Peter saw his own unworthiness. And until we've had a revelation of who Jesus really is and a revelation of who we really are, I don't believe we can be a true disciple of Jesus. And it's interesting that the very thing that happened with all those angels back in the early chapters of Luke, if you remember in December's preaching, what happened every time an angel appeared? They fell on their face. They were terrified. And now how much more with Jesus? As Peter gets a revelation that he's not just a rabbi, because that was the word, master, that they would have used of a rabbi. He wasn't just a holy man or a religious man or a teacher, but he was God himself. If it happened with an angel, how much more Jesus? He falls on his face. What is the first thing the angel said to Zechariah, to Mary, to the shepherds? Once they had fallen in fear, which is the right and proper response, the angel every time said, don't be afraid or fear not. And doesn't Jesus do exactly the same? Peter makes the right response. That's always the right response to encountering God. But God's reply to those who so respond is always, don't be afraid. That's the amazing thing. It's always the right response to those encountered with God. That is always God's reply to those who so respond. And he says, don't be afraid. And from now on, you will catch men. So they pull their. So far, so good. We've seen one of the keys to being a disciple of Jesus, a true encounter with a true understanding of who Jesus is and who we are. But here comes the second one. So they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him. If we want to be a true disciple of Jesus, here's the second prerequisite for me, a willingness to leave everything immediately. Maybe not immediately, but pretty soon. We don't take a lifetime about it. A willingness to leave everything. It is quite incredible what these disciples did. As I've said, this passage appears in the other Gospels. And without having to turn there, I can just tell you that in Mark's Gospel, it says in chapter 1, verse 18, where Jesus calls Peter and his brother Andrew, it says, come follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. And it says, they left their nets and followed him. What were their nets? Their nets were their livelihood. They left their livelihood and followed him. Two verses later, in verse 20 of Mark chapter 1, Jesus calls James and John, and it says they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. So Mark expands what we have here in Luke. They left their livelihood, and where Jesus' call involves us or requires us, they left their family. That can be tough. We're not saying they never saw them again or they ceased to love them. But in the call of God for their lives, they left their livelihood and they left their family. And go over the page to that second little passage we read and we see the same thing. Chapter 5, verse 27 and 28. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi. Now this is Matthew. He's got two names, but it's Matthew. Sitting at his tax booth. Follow me, Jesus said to him. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. It's astounding. What did Levi leave behind? Levi left behind his position and opportunity for wealth and influence. It wasn't a very liked position. It wasn't a very popular position to be a tax collector, but he didn't mind that. And as a tax collector, as becomes clear from Zacchaeus, there seemed to have been a habit of collecting more than you were required to, so that you would pass on to the Romans what you were required to collect, but you would keep the rest for yourself. This was an opportunity to feather your own nest, albeit unjustly. This was an opportunity for wealth and for influence, because even though it was a very unpopular influence and possibly an illegitimate influence, a tax collector had power. He could manipulate people. He could intimidate people. Here was an opportunity for wealth and power. And it says that Matthew or Levi got up and left it. The second key, if you want to be a true disciple of Jesus, is a willingness to leave things behind. Even to leave everything. Tony and Joy and Melita and I spent the last few days in Edinburgh. Once a quarter, the apostolic team has just a gathering for elders and others from churches around the nation. And this quarter, it was in Edinburgh. And Wayne, many of you remember from Dresden, and Rob Forbes from Dresden, both of whom ministered here last year, they were the guys teaching. And it really was wonderful. So it was a great encouragement for us to go there and just sit under the ministry and receive a lot of encouragement and blessing from various people. But Wayne was talking, as he does, on building, because he's an expert builder, and how we build. And it had a lot of echoes to what I'd shared here on the Wednesday night about rebuilding. But one of his talks was, choosing warriors, not wimps. And is that an okay word? Sorry. And he said, how do you tell a warrior? And they had lots of points, obviously, in his teaching. But I remember this one. He said, you tell a warrior because they are willing and able to make decisive decisions or costly decisions for Christ. And he shared the example of a young started their last university year in September last year. A lot of people come to Dresden. A lot of students come to study in Dresden. And they had a sort of welcoming or a new members class or something, and there were these two young people sitting each other looking very affectionate, and he thought, what have we got to deal with here? And the question in our day and age always runs through your mind, are they sleeping together? Are they living together? And yet here they're wanting to be part of the church. You know, what road are we going to walk with them? And when they came to them introducing themselves, they introduced themselves as husband and wife and just shared how they were had been very much in love. They'd grown up together in a church. They'd known each other well. It seemed to have, it had the relationship had the blessing of their parents and elders. They were about to go off and study. And even though they were just out of school, or recently out of school, they knew the pressures that would be on their relationship physically and amongst other ways, being far from home. And although it was a difficult thing and an unusual thing to do, they felt the godly thing to do was to get married and then go off to university together. And Wayne just gave that as an example of a couple who were willing to do things differently, do something radical, make a radical decision for Christ. When he was sharing that story, I remember an encounter I had with a young guy and a girl who from another nation that started visiting our church in London many years ago. And they were sitting together, and it came up just in the conversation afterwards, as I was chatting to them, that they were living together in a shared accommodation. And I just thought, well, I can back off and not say anything, and, you know, or I can just address it. So I did the latter. I addressed it. And his name was Justin, and I'm mentioning his name deliberately because I'm honoring him this morning. And I said to him, now, they were from a church background, but they were very much sort of in the faith, not in the faith. And they thought they were in the faith. But the sad thing was they'd sat in, I don't know how many churches in the nation they'd come from, and they said this thing had never been addressed, either publicly or in person. They'd never been challenged about this. So I just said to him, Justin, you know, the Word of God says you can't do that. And it's dishonoring God, but it's also robbing you of the best. And, God is not pleased with that, and it's not what God wants. And I said, if you want to do what God wants, then you need to go home tonight and move out. Now, they were a young couple from another nation. They were in the same digs and in the same room, apart from the fact that they wanted to live like that, but for financial reasons. London's hugely expensive, and it's much cheaper to live together than to live apart. There are all sorts of reasons why it was difficult for him to move out. But that night, he went home and he said to his girlfriend, I'm not even sure if they were engaged yet at the time, I can't remember, but he said to his girlfriend, this is not right in God, we need to stop. And he carried a mattress downstairs and slept on the kitchen floor because it was too late to organize any alternative. The next day, he arranged an alternative with a friend. You see, when you really have a conviction that you need to live differently, you'll find a way of doing it. And he moved out the next day, and for the rest of the time they were in London, until such time as they were married, they lived separately and righteously. Now, that was a man who was a warrior, because he was prepared to do something radical and costly, because it did cost them financially. And there's many of you here. So excuse me if I embarrass some of you. So I know they won't appreciate it, but John and Carol have made radical decisions for Christ in going to India all those years back, at an age where most people want to settle down and be safe and make sure they're getting their retirement benefit nicely in order. Off they went to India, and in very difficult circumstances, served the Lord there for a couple of years, and have continued, as you know, to go to Uganda on many occasions at their own cost, most of the time, if not all of the time. No, that's a radical thing. For Christine to go off to the Congo, given all the uncertainties, the potential dangers, hazards, etc., the possible impact it could have had on her position here, to go off and do that. For Steph to go off to Mozambique for 3 months. Those are radical decisions for Christ. Chris, who's been in Poland these 5 weeks, and he comes back on Friday, so you'll all be able to see him next Sunday. And but it's not just going to nations, because not all of us will go to nations, although I've just mentioned those few. And I think there were one or two others I wanted to mention. But those are radical decisions. But I think of people who have, if I may embarrass Andy, since he's a birthday boy, you know, some years back, soon after he came into the church, because financially it was putting him under pressure, possibly putting him into debt, and because he wasn't able to pay his tithe, he sold his car so that he could live within his means and he could give to the Lord what the Lord both required but also wanted, you know, asked him further to do. That's a radical decision. And that's what it means. That's like, you know, John and James and Peter and Andrew. They left their nets. They left their father, Zebedee, in the boat with the hired men. He left his tax booth. They left everything and they followed Jesus. And that's what, and you need to ask yourself, would I be willing to make a radical decision? Because that evidences that we know what it means to be a true disciple of Christ. I know there's many other examples I could have taken. Paul and Jane going off to Istanbul all those years. For all the Turkish delight that might be there, it's still tough and costly. So that's the second thing. So firstly, what does it mean to be, what does it require, what does it need to be a true disciple of Jesus? A revelation of who Jesus truly is and of who we really are. Secondly, a willingness to leave everything. And in Mark's gospel, it says, at once they left their nets and followed him. Without delay, they left their father and followed him. I mean, it's just amazing. So what's the third one? Well, let's go to that third passage that we looked at in chapter 6, verse 12. One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. It's interesting that the only time, and I'm sure this is not the only time it happened, but it's interesting that the only time that it's recorded that Jesus prayed through the night was when he was choosing leaders. That's how important it is to seek God in prayer on that kind of thing. When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles. And then it lists the apostles. Mark's version of this, again, without having to turn there, I can just use two phrases of Mark that fills out the story. It would, in the middle of verse 13 here, Mark would say this. When morning came, he called his disciples to him. It says, he called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. This particular calling that he's going to give these 12 guys, it's sovereign. You cannot make yourself an apostle. Or indeed anything else. The calling of God is sovereign. He called to him those he wanted. But it wasn't who Jesus wanted. It's who the Father wanted, because he had just spent a whole night praying to the Father and he had heard the Father's voice. So Jesus called to him those that the Father wanted, or we would say whom God wanted There's something about the expression our discipleship takes, what God calls us to. We can all be disciples, but what God calls us to as a disciple is going to be sovereign. But something else had to happen. Mark's version says he called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. You've also got to want it. Because if the disciples hadn't wanted it, they wouldn't have come to him. Jesus called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. It's got to be from both sides. And equally in a discipling situation, we're talking about discipling and discipleship. When you disciple someone, it's got to be someone that you want, but equally they've got to want it. It doesn't work if it's only from one side. Jesus called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. And then it says, carrying on here in Luke, it says, and he chose 12 of them. And Mark's gospel throws in another important phrase. He chose 12 of them that they might be with him and that he might send them out. When Jesus calls us, now, we can all be disciples, but whatever it is that Jesus calls us to, he calls us to him firstly just to be with him, and then only secondly to send us out. That's what Mark's gospel says, that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach the good news, to deliver the demonized, etc. And so let's not think that when Jesus calls us to be a disciple, he's talking firstly or only about service and about doing stuff. When Jesus calls us to be a disciple, he calls us first simply to fellowship with him as a disciple. I think in Corinthians it says that he who has called you into fellowship with his son is faithful and he will do it. The first call that all of us have is into fellowship with a son. So Jesus called those he wanted, they came to him that they might be with him and that he might send them out. So Jesus calls us as a disciple, firstly just to be with him, to fellowship with him, then to train us up for what he wants us to do, and then he sends us out. Equally, if I'm going to disciple some people, I can call them, they must want to come to me, but the first reason they come is simply for us to hang together, to be with each other. And then secondly, that I can train them and raise them up and release them to something. And there's something else here about this call as disciples. When you look through that list, if you just close your Bible for a moment, keep your finger, but if you just close your Bible for a moment, count up the number of disciples that you can name. Just do that mentally in your head or use your fingers if that's helpful. Don't look at the list. How many of the 12 apostles can you name? And most of us would probably name 6 or 8. James, son of Alphaeus. Simon, son of that other guy. Judas, son of the other guy, because there's 2 Jameses, 2 Judases, and 2 Simons. You see, the point is this. They were all apostles. All called by Jesus. They were with Jesus, and Jesus sent them all of them out. But we only know about maybe 3 of them well, and maybe another 3 or a few more, sort of, and we know nothing about the rest. The point is simply this. We can all be disciples. Jesus calls all of us to something, but for some of us, it's going to be very public, and for some of us, it's going to be very hidden. And the third point, third prerequisite for being a disciple, true revelation of who Jesus and who we are, willingness to leave everything, but a willingness to submit to the call as a disciple that God gives us. Because this passage says he called his disciples to him and then he only chose 12. It's not that the others weren't disciples. It's not that he didn't have something for them to do. But it wasn't to be an apostle. It was to be something else. And the third prerequisite to being a disciple is that we need to be willingly submitted to whatever God calls us to or what God doesn't call us to. All these other guys were disciples, but they weren't made apostles. We will be a true disciple of Jesus if when God calls us to be an apostle, we're obedient. And when God doesn't call us to be an apostle, we're obedient. We've got to be willing to submit to whatever the call is. We'll all be disciples, but there'll be a different call, and we've got to be willing to submit to that call. Then we are a true disciple of Christ. There is, however, one thing that all disciples are called to, according to the first passage. And so I'll end there. As we go back to that first passage in Luke chapter 5, then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." Or as he says in the other versions, "Come follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." We must be careful we don't define that too narrowly, because we immediately think evangelism and evangelists. But I believe that all the callings and all the giftings God gives to his church have to do with catching men. Because what do fishermen do? They catch fish, but they also sort fish, and they also clean fish. They don't all do the catching. They do more than catching. As disciples, as the church of Jesus Christ, we catch, we sort, we clean. And I know it's not a one-to-one correspondence, but the catching could be the evangelist, the sorting could be the teacher, and the cleaning could be the pastor. But whatever your gift is, we should be fishers of men. That doesn't take away the desire in our hearts to also be somebody who leads people to the Lord. Clearly, that should be in our hearts. If I'm content to live for the rest of my days, no matter how long it may have been since that happened, even if that's never happened, if I'm content to live as a Christian to my dying day and never lead someone to the Lord, there's something wrong. I'm not downplaying that. There's got to be something in us that longs to see the lost saved and please God that we will be used in that. But don't limit being a fisher of men only to that particular gifting or that particular ministry. Any gifting or ministry that we're exercising in is involved in catching, sorting, and cleaning fish. And that we all do. We're not all apostles, and we must willingly submit to what God calls us to do as a disciple, and equally to be happy about what he doesn't call us to do. But something that we are all doing as disciples is that we will be fishers of men. So I'll leave you with those three things. What do I need to be a true disciple of Jesus? I need a revelation. Through an encounter with God, I need a revelation of who Jesus truly is, Lord, and who I truly am, sinful man. I need a willingness to leave everything. And I need a readiness to submit to whatever his call will be on my life as a disciple and not require that I must be this, that, or the other thing or what somebody else is. And if we can have those three things, then I think we can be true disciples of Jesus. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you call each of us to be a disciple. It's a wonderful name, Lord, not just a convert, not just a member, not just a believer, but a disciple. And thank you that as disciples, you'll call us to many different things, some to be apostles and some to be other things, but all of us to be fishers of men. And Lord, I pray for myself, and I'm sure others will echo that prayer, that you will make me a better and a more, if there was such a word, Lord, a better fisher of men. I thank you where I may have felt I've been that in the past, but I pray, Lord, by your grace that you will increase that and you will make us all and as a church fishers of men. And may we be true disciples of yours, Lord Jesus, for your glory. Amen. Let's go in fellowship. And.